But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Reads almost like a modern headline, doesn't it? You know, the various lists that are given here. We're going to make some comments about that here in just a moment, but it's interesting that he begins this section by saying, know this, understand this, realize this. And that's going to connect back to the earlier section here that we'll look at here in just a minute. But what is what's referring to here when he says in the last days? Know this, understand, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. What are the last days? Now? Okay. Is there another option for that? Or it's interesting, isn't it? Because he speaks of it in the future. In the last days, difficult times will come. It could be interpreted to mean, well, in the last few days really before the Lord returns. In other words, the very end of the end, it could be that. I would take it more to mean what was suggested, that it's really referencing a time frame that we understand would be from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension until the time that he comes again. So why would Paul speak of it kind of in future terms here? But he says, realize this, that this is going to happen. I think some who try to interpret it in the sense that it's talking about the very end of the end, we could find ourselves in a bit of a trap there, because we think that we can interpret the signs that now this is the very end of the times. And, you know, I could look at today's headlines and say, well, this must be it. And the problem is that every generation thinks that. Every generation thinks this is worse, this is getting worse and worse, and it's worse now than it's ever been before. Every generation is going to think that. The next generation will think that too. So I don't know that he's trying to give us pointers, sign pointers, and saying this is how you can determine that the Lord is about to come again. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't, but what do we know about the Lord's coming? We don't know the time, do we? We know that it's going to happen, we just don't know when. So I don't think he's talking about the end of the end here. But in the text, Paul, and I want you to notice what happens in verse 6. And this is why I would say that it really is from Paul's perspective, already was happening. This will happen, but it's already happening. Because notice in verse 6, he says, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. For among them are. And he moves to the present tense. So here are people who are going to act this way. They're going to act this way, but they're already acting this way. So he's not saying this is something that isn't happening now and will happen sometime in the future. He's saying this is already happening. Among them are these men who act this way. So it's a present tense kind of situation. So we're talking about an extended period here that we can refer to as the last days, and that's would coincide with other passages talking about the last day, the latter days, the last days. It really again began with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Shane.
Seem to be that
It's an undefined period, but yeah. And again, Paul is saying that this is already happening. There are already men doing this. So it's not something that would only happen in the future. And that's one of those things, you know, they experienced it then. Do we experience it now? Yeah, we experience it now. So I don't know that there's ever been a time when people haven't experienced people like this. And that, you know, I think we could confidently say that if the Lord doesn't return yet, it will continue to be this way. 100 years from now, it will be this way. So there is both a present and a future sense to this whole concept here. Any thoughts about that? All right, at this point, I want to go back and think about the connections here to the previous section, because this is going to help us set the context of what's happening here. This is one of those cases where don't let the chapter break fool you. Remember that chapter breaks, chapters and verses were not in the original text, so they're not inspired. But it's a chapter break that, you know, when we come to a chapter break, we often stop and think, well, okay, we stop and then we... But notice there's a connection. But realize this. He's already made a point and says, I'm gonna add something to that now to think about this. Paul has stressed, well, let me ask you this. In 2 Timothy, really 1 Timothy 2, what are a couple things that Paul has really stressed here to Timothy? You need to be concerned with what? False teaching. Of course, the flip side of that is sound doctrine, right? You need to really be concerned about that. It's a continuing theme, comes up over and over again. He has stressed not giving in to foolish disputes, not giving in to the things that people often dive into that are just not right. He shows that handling accurately the word of truth requires both sound teaching and action. You know, go back and think about what he has said earlier. You know, the Lord knows those who are his, but he says back in verse 15 of chapter 2, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And I would argue from this that accurately handling the word of truth requires two things. It requires proper teaching, and it requires proper action. You become a workman. That's how you're ultimately going to show somebody that you're doing it, handling it accurately. You're actually acting on it. You're doing it. So you've got teaching that then results in proper action. And that's common. That's what we often see in Scripture here. And our concern is to be pleasing to God. And the same thing is true in verse 21. You want to be useful to the master. Well, how are you going to be useful to the master? You're going to imbibe the sound teaching, and you are going to act upon it appropriately. And that's useful to the master here. All right, so Timothy then, of course, is told to flee the youthful lusts, reject ignorant disputes, and patiently teach those who are in opposition. So to see this point, I want to go back here to verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So here in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, you've got people who are in opposition to the truth, right? Their teaching is dangerous, their teaching is destructive, and they've departed from the truth. Yet, does Paul give any sense that there might be some hope with these people? How does he indicate that there's hope? Yeah, and the approach he is saying that you need to use is with a sense of gentleness, right? Because you realize, even though these are people who have opposed the truth, they've been involved in ignorant and foolish disputes, there's still some sense of hope that they might repent and come back. And if you're dealing with people who have opposed the truth, where do you always want to start? Do you want to assume from the beginning that there's no hope? Or do you want to begin with the assumption that they could still change, they could still repent?
Well, when you're having a discussion with people, I mean, it all depends on your motive. My motive is to win the argument and trump whatever idea that they present, just so that I win the argument. And sometimes that usually boils down to name-calling and just being mean and unkind. If you don't have a good stance in your discussion, any result of belittling the person, that's not going to win them over. But if your idea is to help them to better know the truth, then you don't call them names. You try to patiently show them the truth so that they will be more apt to accept it. Because if you become badgering and argumentative, that pushes people away. They're not going to listen to anything that you have to say, no matter how true.
Yeah, like you say, after you've insulted somebody a number of times, never do they say, oh, you made a good argument, I'm changing. It doesn't work that way. But, we have to see this from the Lord's perspective. And the Lord's perspective here is they're ensnared by the devil. They've been taken captive to do the devil's will. But there's some hope that can come from gentle, patient teaching, correcting those in opposition with that kind of mentality, because what you're after is repentance that leads to life. That's what we want. We want people to change, and at least we often will say, if there's something that we're missing, do we not want people to let us know, tell us, talk to us, teach us, so that we can make those changes? Because at the end of the day, I want to be with the Lord. And that's what matters here. So what I want you to see right here is the contrast. That here are some people who you can hold some hope out for. They can be corrected. They might change. Even though they've opposed the truth and they've been involved in these foolish things, they can change. They can repent. They can come to a knowledge of the truth. But there are going to be some for which that is not the case. And I think that's our contrast right here. But know this. Here are people who have gone so far astray that Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 3, what are we to do? Avoid them. You see the difference? The first group there at the end of chapter 2, he doesn't say avoid them. He says gentleness, with gentleness and correction, you teach them. In chapter 3, he says, here are people you avoid altogether. They've demonstrated themselves to be so arrogant against the truth that there's just, you just avoid them. Now, like I said, I think where we have to begin is always with, assuming that they can change and will change and you want. But there can reach a point, can there not, when people demonstrate that they're simply unwilling to do that. Can you think of any other places or passages where that kind of principle is found? Okay, Matthew 7. And this is in a context in Matthew 7 where Jesus begins by saying, judge not. People like to put the period there. But it's a context. Judge not that you be judged. So what's the measure of judgment, right? And the point is he's making is the measure of judgment you use, it'll be measured back to you, so be merciful. I want mercy, so I want to be merciful in my approach to others. But he does say there in verse 6, what are you not to do? Matthew 7, 6. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. There comes a point where, like he told his disciples elsewhere, dust your feet off and move on. And I think that's the people we're looking at here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have to be careful because obviously judgment has to be made. There has to be some level of discernment that we're able to look at a situation and say, I don't want to give up on somebody too early. But at the same time, some people will just drag you on forever. And that's what we're looking at right here. You reach a point where he says these things are evident. Here are people who are, and you pick out some of the terms here. They're irreconcilable, for example. Irreconcilable. They absolutely refuse to be reconciled with God or man. And we'll come back to these terms here in just a moment. But the point is that there are some who will deny God and His power so much that being around them becomes very detrimental. It's the same kind of thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 34, do not be deceived. Bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. And in that context, the bad company are those who deny the resurrection. You know, they're denying that Jesus was raised from the dead, and if you hang around that kind of thing very much and you begin to think that way, that will affect the way that you live. That will affect your choices. Your theology matters. What you think about God, what you think about Jesus, what you think about the cross and the resurrection matters because it will affect our behavior. Again, you want to be a workman, not ashamed. You got to start with the sound doctrine and then do the right thing that comes from it. But if I'm convinced there's no resurrection, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's the case, then what does he say? Everything's in vain. Your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Just go ahead and do whatever you want, basically, if there's no resurrection. If there is a resurrection, that means everything does matter because there's a judgment coming. Paul ties that the resurrection to judgment there in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He's offered proof that there's a judgment coming by raising Jesus from the dead. So all this is tied together. And Paul's making this point about recognizing that there are some people who will become detrimental to your faith, and so you need to avoid that. And Paul then gives what is often referred to as a vice list. And there are a few of those in the Scriptures. You might think of Galatians 5 and the works of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, the list that he gives there. The vice list given here in 2 Timothy 3 is the second longest list, such list, in the New Testament. Anybody know where the longest list is? It's longer by like one. That's Romans 1. Romans 1. In fact, let's turn to Romans 1, 18 through 32. There's because as we look at this, you'll see that there's some strong similarities between what he says in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Romans 1, 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. All right, so that vice list, that's actually a little longer, slightly, than what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But you see some similarities, don't you? The boastfulness, the arrogance, the disobedience to parents, this kind of unloving mentality that is irreconcilable, untrustworthy people, basically. And he describes them as having no understanding as well. I think about, various lists like this. Paul has given lists to Timothy and Titus for elder qualifications. And there's a sense wherein any Christian would look at those and say, insofar as we can do this, we want to be this way. So we're looking at elders as examples of the kind of qualities that are there. Well, of course, this is kind of the anti-example. the one you don't want to follow. And it's the type of person that we're dealing with here. Here's a person who's extremely selfish, arrogant, greedy, and so on. And so it's not out of line to see that the first item in the list, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, what's the first item in the list? Lovers of self. Again, it's not out of line to see that the first item sets the tone for the rest. You begin with someone who is a self-lover. What does that tell you about them already? Right? Yeah, all these other things that he's going to mention flow from the idea that this person is a lover of self. And we won't have time to go into great detail with every term, but what I want you to see is kind of this, this general character that's being talked about here. So, lover of self. What is the kind of the opposite of this? What is the hallmark of what Christians are? Okay, love your neighbor, caring for others. You know, I think almost immediately Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow me. So really, the caring for others, loving of self, these are all flow from self-denial. I'm not here to do my own thing, but I'm here to do the Father's will. Just like Jesus in John 5, I didn't come to do my own thing. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of the Father. And so there's a sense of selflessness that comes from someone who is looking to serve other people. And so if self-denial is the hallmark of Christians, looking out for others first, as Philippians 2 talks about, then lovers of self would be the epitome of the kind of character that wants nothing to do with God. It's all about me. It's all about self. What makes me happy, what I like, you know, that's what this becomes. Now, kind of looking down this list, you see the next thing, of course, is lovers of money. And I want to just say a couple things about that, because this is not the first time Paul has talked about this issue. In fact, I think it's interesting that this is the phrase used in Luke 16:14 to talk about something that characterized the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. And, of course, you see how that went, with their interactions with Jesus. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what are elders to be free from? Free from greed, free from the love of money, right? That's what he says. And then it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, what does he cite the love of money as? The root of all forms of evil. So if you begin with this, you know, I'm a lover of self. It's all about me, and I love money. I love money because it makes me happy. It's about me. Those two things right there together become kind of the foundation for pretty much any form of sin you want to talk about. And so,
I want to make a comment on this lover of self. I have done some reading. Writers who are writing and encouraging us that we need to love ourselves. And I think that's loving ourselves is something we don't need to be encouraged in. We do that automatically. And to a degree that Scripture would reprimand us for it. I mean, don't we look after ourselves? Don't we always show up at the kitchen table to eat? That's loving myself.
I do.
Don't I take care of myself in such a way? I don't think we need to be encouraged to be lovers of ourselves. Just the opposite, I think, is true. We need to be shown that it is not a good thing to be over-loving ourselves.
Yeah, we have to be careful about that. I mean, certainly, we're gonna do what we need to cherish our bodies the way, you know, as we, well, Some of us do. Some of us don't, I guess. I'm a little guilty about not doing. But yeah, we got to be careful about the recommendations of some of that from a secular, worldly perspective. Now, he goes on and says, these are people who are boastful, arrogant, and revilers. What's boastful mean? You're bragging about every, look at the things that I'm doing, and look how great I am, and, you know, all about me. Which, is, of course, is born from arrogance. Well, that word reviler is the word for blasphemer. These people are blasphemers. And I think, you know, when you think about, we won't go into detail about this, but let me just ask you this question. Matthew 12, what did Jesus say is the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy. Yeah. Blasphemy. Now, we can talk about what that means at another time, but I just want you to see the connection of that concept of blasphemy. Because the idea here really is that once you reach that stage where you are blaspheming, I don't think blasphemy is accidental. I don't think you just, you know, I didn't intend to. Usually it's something, and I think that's part of the point Jesus is making in Matthew 12, it's an intentional thing that people are saying and doing when they know better. They are reviling on purpose. And once you reach that kind of mentality, what's left? What do you really have to work with and deal with here? In connection to that, you've got the disobedient to parents. And I don't, you know, I don't think we're talking about a two-year-old here. Okay? We're talking about men here who have a capacity to do the right thing, but they're clearly not. And maybe that just is nothing more than recognizing that you were brought up to be a certain way and you're rebelling against that. Timothy was reminded that, you know, who did you learn truth from? Mother and grandmother. And part of the point that he's making is you stay in line with that. That's the right thing here. Paul ties disobedient to parent to the vice list in Romans 1 we just read. You can also compare the idea here of being ungrateful in Romans 1 as well. You realize, you know, how much is tied to being thankful in Scripture and the mentality, the attitude that we have, being grateful for the things that God has given. In Romans 1, the one thing that kind of heads the list there of what's happening is that people are unthankful. They forget about God, they're unthankful.
Well, you know, along those lines, I mean, the person that's being described here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 probably doesn't recognize that all that he has comes from God. You know, it came from him, it came from his hard work. Look what I've done, look at me, I've earned this, I've built this, I've done, I've you know, that you think about the person who talks about, you know, I'll build bigger barns and,
yeah,
to store all my goods. And,
well, I often wonder, I mean, if you give up on God, you deny God, and somebody who does that and says, I'm thankful, what are you thankful to? Who are you thankful to? To the air? I'm thankful? What are you thankful for? But there's a connection between denying God and becoming ungrateful. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Hey, you got these next few, and we might have to hurry up through some of these, but unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You're people basically who are implacable. They refuse to listen. They refuse to learn. They refuse to reconcile or act in a way that is conducive to love and holiness. I think part of the point is simply to say that there's just, it's for some people, there's just, you might say there's really no way to get through to them. Avoid them, Paul says. You know, I realize that we don't like to finally categorize someone as kind of hopeless. And that's this is a last step, if you will. But we have to recognize that there are some people who will become so hard-hearted that they just absolutely refuse. And while I would love to say, I would love to tell you, here is the one thing you can say to everybody in that position who will just melt and that'll be it, they'll come right back. I'd love to do that, but I can't. It's like dealing with unbelievers. I would love to tell you, here's the one knockdown argument that will win every single time, and it just doesn't, it's just not there. Jesus himself performed miracles in front of people who basically just walked away and didn't believe. So you teach who will be taught. And if there comes a point where someone is just completely, you know, a brick, then you move on. And that's what the Lord teaches us. You know, and it doesn't end there. They're malicious gossips. They have no self-control. And that may include whether how they act or what they say. As we sometimes say, they have no filter. They've got nothing that holds them back. No self-control. And they lie, they slander, they will not rein in their passions. They're just pretty much doing whatever they want to do. Notice again, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. You're just getting a picture here of the kind of person we're talking about. Brutal is a term that indicates they're acting like a savage. They're acting like animals, basically. Untamed. They hate what is good. I mean, the term there is not loving good. Treacherous, meaning betrayers. They can't be trusted. Paul says in Romans 1, he uses the phrase untrustworthy. The same kind of thing. You can't trust them. And treacherous is a term that's even used or associated with murderers. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 52, people who are betrayers are murderers. It's the term used of Judas in Luke 6 and verse 16. So you get the idea. Here's a person who would betray Christ himself if he had the chance. And look at the, you know, look at someone like Judas. Did he love money? Was he greedy? Yeah, you get the same kind of idea there. And reckless means they, again, they act and they talk without thinking. You ever known anybody who's reckless? They're careless. They just don't, they don't think before they speak. They don't think before they act. They just do whatever and then they have consequences to deal with that. But they don't care. That's the problem. They don't care. And when you reach that point of someone who just simply doesn't care, Paul says, avoid. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Conceited, again, that's a term that is said to be avoided by elders in 1 Timothy 3:6. It's used of false teachers in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. And in a sense, this is kind of one of those either-or issues. We can't be lovers of pleasure in this sense and also love God as we ought. This is not saying you have to love hurt. You have to love pain. That's not the point. But it's similar to, you know, Jesus in Matthew 6. You can't love both God and mammon. You've got to make a choice. If I'm going to love God, then I can't be all about me. And that's a choice we have. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. So what does that mean, to hold to a form of godliness?
My translation says they maintain the outward appearance of religion. And I think that's a really good way to phrase that. And when you put that thought into it, then we're talking about people that appear to be religious. And that's a real twist to this list. Mm-hmm.
And that's going to be an important feature of the next couple of verses. You can look religious. You can look outwardly like, you know, you've got this together. But they're liars. They're hypocrites. They're evil through and through. They claim to know God while not even caring about the fact that they're lying about it. Anything good or holy is merely an outward thing, an outward show that they're giving. And there's nothing of spiritual substance there. And it says they even deny the power, which means what? How do they deny the power? They give this appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Does it have to be that they're walking around saying, I deny that there's any power to godliness? No, I think it's probably through the demonstration of this list. The way that they act, the way that they do, you can deny the truth by the way that you act. Maybe that's part of it. They deny or even have no ability to embody spiritual power or strength. And you think about the flip side of that for just a moment. Is there power and strength that comes through knowing the truth? Is there power and strength that comes through doing what's right? Not of our own. It comes from God, but that's the point. It comes from God. And basically, you have people here who have lost insight into that power and strength. They don't see it. They don't care. They're basically long lost, and Paul says again, avoid this. Now verses 6 and 7 tell us that they prey on gullible people to keep their selfish power active. Among those who enter into households, captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Let me just say right here, he's not talking about every woman. He's talking about particular women that were known to be this way. And what you have here basically they're predators, aren't they? That's what they're doing. They're seeking people that they can prey on. And I think it's interesting because that does imply that they know they can't get away with everybody doing this, but they will get away with the ones that they can get away with who are like this. Weak women weighed down with sins, and notice how it describes them. Led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think the Christian Standard Bible says these worm their way into households, or other translations says they creep into households. They're manipulative. They're looking for an in so that they can, you know, use their power to manipulate others. And the term, maybe your translation says deceive or captivate, but the term means to take captive. As though they're prisoners of their own sins, their own gullibility, these false teachers take advantage of them to their own gain. And the gullible here lack self-restraint, the predators know it, and they use that to their own ends. And the women in this context are led astray by their own desires and impulses and are easily swayed by what the false teachers say. And that's where I think the connection back to them appearing to be godly works here for them, because if you have, let's say you take this group of women that he's talking about, and they're looking for answers. They know they're weak. They don't know what, you know, where to turn. You got somebody who shows up who appears to be godly, appears to have it all together. I've got the answer for you. Which is why they're described as what? Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And I would just say grammatically and contextually, that phrase is initially talking about those women. They're always learning, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They're constantly swayed back and forth, as Ephesians 4 puts it, swayed by every wind of doctrine. They have no stability. And my point is that these brutal, treacherous, false teachers know that, and they take advantage of it. Yeah, yeah, they're gullible. And that's the point. That's why they're never able to figure it out. Because the next person comes along with the next scheme, and oh, that sounds good too, and oh, that sounds good too, right? So they don't have any stability in that. But it seems to me that they are looking. They care enough to want to find an answer, but these brutal false teachers aren't looking for truth. I don't know that you'd say they're never able to come to knowledge of the truth because they're not looking for it. They don't care about it. They care about their own power and their own strength, and so they're taking advantage of people who don't have that ability to weed through everything and figure it out. And that's the sad situation we find ourselves in. All right. Any other comments about that? We got to talk about Jannes and Jambres here for a second. All right, who are Jannes and Jambres, and why would Paul bring them up in this context? Who are Jannes and Jambres?
Potentially the names of those Egyptian magicians that opposed him during the time of the plague.
Okay. So if you go back and we took the time to look at Exodus 7, 11, and 12, Exodus 8 and verse 18, Exodus 9 and verse 11. These are the magicians who attempted to copy what Moses was doing. And by the way, their first attempt, did it appear that they were successful? It appeared so. You know, but what ultimately happened to them? Ultimately, it became obvious that they were frauds. And that's part of the point here. Why mention these men here? And by the way, this is not the only place where these names have ever been mentioned. And it's interesting because they're not mentioned by name in Exodus. So you say, well, how do they know the names now? Well, it is interesting that there are other sources that predate Paul, even going back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, that mention Jannes and Jambres, particularly Jannes by name, as being the ones that... So in other words, people would have been familiar, because it's in both pagan and Jewish sources that these names appear. And so people would have already been familiar with that, probably. So I think mentioning the names makes sense in this context. So why would he bring them up? Well, think about the nature of what these guys did. They opposed the truth, right? Not only did they oppose the truth, but they were capable of looking like they had the truth as well. So this is key. The nature of teachers like this is that it looks like, initially, that they have the truth. And that's what makes them successful. Look, what we have to be wary of with false teaching is that there's always a measure of truth to it. It sounds true on the surface, looks like it might work, but ultimately, just like Jannes and Jambres, these men are exposed for what they are. And ultimately, that's what happens to false teachers. They will be exposed for what they are. So it just goes back to that point of being really careful. What's the real combat to this? How do we fight that? What do we have to, teach the truth. And Paul's going to say it, and you move on into chapter 4, preach the word. Be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Just stay on the truth. And the rest will show itself for what it is. All right, any other thoughts, questions about that? Okay, appreciate your attention.